The reading this morning is from 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 to 12, the collection for the Lord's people. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, also to us. So we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And here is my judgment about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Amen.
I was trying to think of the best way to transition out of a reading like this one. So I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward, and we're going to take up another offering this morning. No, I'm kidding, Tony, you can sit down. I thought that's actually a little inappropriate. We should obviously wait till the end of the sermon for the second offering. You know, churches have a pretty bad reputation when it comes to money, don't they? We have a pretty bad reputation. I came across this little cartoon. I'll read it for you if you can. Two guys stranded on a desert island. I'm afraid no one will ever find us. Don't worry. I give $100,000 a year to my church. My pastor will find us. And on it goes. Endless jokes, many well-deserved. So why on earth would I risk joining the ranks of the despised by talking about such a sensitive topic on a Sunday morning? Well, we're going to unpack this passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And I want to start off actually by skipping ahead a few verses, and I'll explain one of the reasons why I think it's important for us to talk about this, and then we'll spend the rest of the time talking about the other reason. So in verse 20 and 21, Paul continues in this letter that he writes to this church, and he writes this way: "We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, for we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men." Another translation puts it this way: "We're being as careful in our reputation with the public as in our reputation with God." And so one of the reasons I think it's important to talk about money in church is because churches have a bad reputation about this. And as Paul was saying, the work of the church in a part is to honor God with our finances, and we have a reputation to uphold. This past week, our steering committee met to review 2016's finances and to create a budget for 2017. And as we think about the finances that our community gives and the different initiatives that we can invest in, we think about how we can honor the faithfulness of people who give, and we think about how we can try to reflect God's heart in this. And so we echo, in a sense, the sentiments of what Paul was writing, saying we want to be careful and cautious about our reputation, because for 2,000 years, people have expected that religious people are doing something wrong with money. And so we want to do that. And so talking about money in a healthy way might just act as an antidote to some of the negative expectations that you may have sitting here this morning. Some of the things you might expect to hear. Well, hopefully they'll be a little unexpected as well. But of far greater importance than Elevation's reputation about handling finances is the fact that not only churches love money, we love money too. And it's our love of money that can get in the way of living the way that God calls us to live. In another one of his letters in the New Testament, Paul writes to a young church leader named Timothy, and he warns him. He says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." One important thing to mention about this is that Paul does not say that money is the root of all kinds of evil. Sometimes people will interpret it this way and say that money is just bad. Stuff is just bad. Wealth is bad. That's not what Paul is saying. He is saying that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. So it's important for us to understand that difference. But if this is true, if it is even possible that a love of money could lead someone away from faith, away from God, then it's very important for us to talk about this theme. So we will. We're in the middle of a series called Stretching Ourselves Out. We're talking about the different ways that God wants to stretch us in our lives. And Dallas Willard wrote this book called Renovation of the Heart, and I've been quoting from it regularly. He talks about all these different facets of our lives that need and require stretching and growth. He writes at one point that life makes sense only if you understand its basic components and how they interrelate to form a whole. Evil, on the other hand, thrives on confusion. And so what we're trying to talk about is this idea that all these different areas of our lives, they're not actually separate from one another, but they're all weaved together. Last week, we considered how easy it is for us to think about our bodies as being totally separate from our spiritual lives, that the physical is somehow not related to the spiritual, that what we do with these bodies of ours doesn't really relate to our faith. And we talked about how it absolutely does. And the same can be said for our finances. There may actually be a closer tie between our bank accounts and our spiritual lives than we think. Now, contrary to what you might think, Jesus actually has a fair bit to say about money and wealth and possessions. And what he says is quite significant. Nowhere more so than in Luke chapter 16, where he addresses this same love of money that Paul was talking about head on. And so I'm just going to read the first verse of this for now, and we'll come back to the rest of it in a bit. So Luke chapter 16, verse 13. "No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." That's a bold statement, but this translation actually may miss out on the most significant thing about what Jesus was saying here. The word money is actually a Greek word, mammon, and this word is actually like a personal word. It's money personified as power. So Jesus wasn't saying you can either serve God or some cash. He was saying you can either serve God or this God of money. Now that's an interesting way for us to look at this. Joel Green, who is writing on Luke's gospel, he says that wealth is for Luke, the author of this gospel. Wealth is for Luke never simply money. It is mammon, a power with respect to which one can never remain ambivalent, neutral, or passive. Wealth becomes a master if it is not mastered. It exerts itself over against the lordship of God and over against the qualities of care for and solidarity with the poor, counseled by the scriptures and by Jesus. Once again, this month, we're talking about the ways that we can be stretched in the direction that God is calling us. Well, mammon stretches us in the opposite direction. There is this battle for our wills. There's this battle for our lives. And it's a tension that many authors have written about, including Jacques Ellul in his book, Money and Power. Just want to read a brief selection here. "We absolutely must not minimize the parallel that Jesus draws between God and mammon. He's not using a rhetorical figure, but pointing out a reality. God as a person and mammon as a person find themselves in conflict. Jesus describes the relationship between us and the one or the other the same way. It is a relationship between servant and master. Jesus is not describing a relationship between us and an object, but between us and an active agent. He is not suggesting that we use money wisely or earn it honestly. He is speaking of a power which tries to be like God, which makes itself our master, and which has specific goals." I think it's this personification of money, this idea that it's not just a material thing, but that there's something spiritual about it that makes me uncomfortable with something like gambling, per se, personally. For me, I think I feel like gambling gives you this feeling like money is something that can be toyed with, that it's just stuff. But that's the last thing that it ever is. Money is not just stuff that can be given and lost, and it doesn't really matter. That's not what money is. It's something more significant. It has more of a grip on us than that. And it makes me think of a board game, say, like Risk. The best way to gain the upper hand in a game of Risk, and I'm just going to put my strategy out there, is to make your opponents feel that you're not a threat, right? Like, that's the best way to get ahead. Just like, oh, I don't have much going on. And all of a sudden, you add like 30 armies to the table, and you destroy them in South America. Like, that's how you win in Risk, right? Anyways, I kind of wonder if maybe our flippancy with money, or our thinking that this is just some physical thing, or this is just something that we can toy with, if it actually kind of lulls us to sleep so that this mammon can actually overwhelm us when we're not thinking about it. No, we'd best acknowledge money for what it is before it gets the best of us. So Jesus makes this observation. He says you can't serve two masters. You got to choose one or the other. And he was saying this to certainly a broad crowd of people, but among that crowd were the Pharisees. Pharisees, the religious leaders, the religious Jewish leaders of the time, and Jesus was kind of constantly in a spitting match with them about how to understand true religion. And so he makes this comment about you can't serve love and money, and this is what Luke continues to record. He says the Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." Now, I was reading up on this passage, and this word sneered actually can literally means turn your nose up. It's a graphic word. It actually could be translated turn your nose out, as in emptying your nose on the person that you're sneering at. If you think about that, just like blowing your nose on the person, just this act of disgust. The Greek word is extemicterizon. It means to hold up the nose in derision of. The verb implies an expression of the utmost scorn and disdain imaginable. Now, that's a pretty strong description, because they loved money. And in other words, their response, this turning up of the nose, this blowing of their nose, this, you know, turning up their nose at Jesus, is like them saying, "Don't you dare call into question our love for money. You can call into question a lot of things, but don't you dare talk about money. That's going too far." But Jesus does call it into question. And he challenges us, too, to take a good look at what we value. If we don't want to wear the label lovers of money, how might we learn to stretch our wallets in such a way that we remove money from a position of power in our lives? I want to take a look at a brief video. It's about a minute long. Came out this week. It was released by the group Oxfam. Take a look. Filled with all kinds of stats and numbers released by Oxfam in light of the World Economic Forum taking place this past week. A couple of the things that stand out. 8 men now control as much wealth as the world's poorest 3.6 billion people. You'll recognize some of the names: Bill Gates, Warren Buffett, Carlos Slim, Jeff Bezos, Mark Zuckerberg, Amancio Ortega, Larry Ellison, and Michael Bloomberg. Collectively worth $426 billion. Eight people. The richest 1% globally has owned more wealth than the rest of the planet since 2015. Oxfam writes that such dramatic inequality is trapping millions in poverty, fracturing our societies, and poisoning our politics. Now, from a distance, holding on to money looks pretty bad. But what about in our own lives? It might shock you for me to say that some of those richest 1% of the world's population may be sitting in the room this morning, right? You think, that's insane. No, statistically, it's true. And certainly, a majority of the people in this room would be within the top 10% of the world's population when it comes to wealth. So this isn't something that we can just point the finger at these billionaires and say, ha-ha, you know, they're these whatever, and we're not part of that. No, we actually are part of that small percentage in our own way. And so as much as these numbers, you know, tend to point at the few, rather than just pointing the finger at others and excusing ourselves, I wanted these facts and these figures to challenge ourselves in the way that we think about wealth. There's more than one way to allow money to rule us. Indulging is one, you know, allowing money to be the thing that we're after and that we hoard it and we spend it on ourselves and we live in this luxury, and some of the photos that came across the screen there during that video. I mean, that's one way to allow money to control our lives. The opposite end of the spectrum is true as well. If we don't take money seriously at all and we are constantly thinking about how we can make ends meet, and that can be a way that money rules us as well, when we're constantly thinking about how we can put food on the table and pay the rent, that's another way money can control us. But there's another way that probably is actually a little more applicable to most of us living in Waterloo. Marva Dawn, an author, writes, "Having just enough of it and being a terribly good steward of it can lead to the idolatry of a careful management that is not generous." Whoops. When I read this, I thought, I want to share that. But I don't want to share it to point out Marva Dawn as an example of this, but I thought, well, that pretty much describes me. I think that describes me. I carefully manage my money. I'm a good steward of it. I track our family finances. We set a budget. We save for retirement. I hate debt. There's all kinds of good financial practices I have. And when I read this, I thought, yeah, that is not generous. And I thought, oh, maybe that's me. Many of you know that I hit a milestone in life last month. I hit 40, and I tried not to be too reflective on it. But I thought to myself, okay, I said, on the other side of 40, what do I want? In what way do I want to be different? And the thing that came to my mind instantly was, I want to become generous. I mean, giving financially to our church has been something that's been a part of my life for a long time. That's not the issue. But it's what Marva Dawn describes here, this careful management of resources that doesn't actually tap into generosity the way that God is talking about it. And I thought, that's what I want to become on the other side of this hill, so to speak. Enter the Macedonian believers, all right? This group that is talked about by Paul in the passage that Judy read for us. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. I mean, we can just read that and not pay attention, or we can listen to that and realize how nonsensical that sentence is. Let me read it again. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. So we have a little formula. Overflowing joy plus extreme poverty equals rich generosity. Now, what kind of sense does that make? What kind of sense does that make? How does extreme poverty ever lead to rich generosity? Paul goes on to explain a little bit about how. I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. Who thinks about money this way? Who, after going through a severe trial, whatever that was, and living in extreme poverty, begs and pleads to be able to give money away to some cause? Who does that? Someone who has it right, that's who. And so what do we learn from this little passage? First of all, generosity involves an act of faith. It says that they gave beyond their ability. We'll come back to this a little later on, but there's this idea that these Macedonian believers had that, you know what, like God will take care of us. We can live generously and not have to worry about putting food on our table. Generosity is a privilege. That's an interesting word that pops out of this passage, right? They pleaded us for the privilege of participating in this. They saw generosity not as an act of obligation, not that they rolled their eyes and said, oh my gosh, I have to do this again, but they wanted to be a part of this and thought, I really hope they let us give to this. And generosity isn't dependent on our financial status. It's dependent on us. They'd just gone through this extreme trial. They were steeped in poverty, but they were able to be generous. So clearly isn't about our financial position. It's about us. Martin Luther wrote in the 16th century, there are three conversions necessary to every man: the head, the heart, and the purse. Now, we may talk a whole lot about the head and the heart. We've got to think the right things, believe the right things. We've got to have that connection with God. That kind of conversion is maybe more the language we talk about. And he says, nah, there's the financial one too. Until we have this conversation, we'll be stuck, you know, this conversion, we'll be stuck with a careful management and no generosity. See, that's possible. We can have a conversion of the head and of the heart and still hang on to our stuff without that generosity. Now, as an important aside, I have to at least mention this. We shouldn't skip over careful management. And maybe this is something that the church has led to its negative reputation by saying, oh, who cares about budgeting? Who cares about financial planning? Who cares about, you know, debt and these kinds of things? Just give, give, give. And maybe that's part of where the reputation has come from. And so all I'll say is absolutely not. Careful management is a part of good stewardship of resources, and we have to learn those practices. And I'm absolutely certain that there are people in our community who feel overwhelmed and don't know how to do that and couldn't imagine how to get themselves out of the mess that you find yourselves in. I'm certainly not an expert, but I'd be happy to help point you in the right direction, because that careful management is an important part of how we understand finances. It's just not the only part. It's kind of like sex. How's he going to tie this in, you say? We don't talk about sex, do we? Like maybe if you're married, maybe with a spouse, but maybe with a close friend you might possibly, but not really. You don't get together for dinner with friends and say, so, how's the sex going lately? You know, tried anything new? You know, like, we don't do that. We don't have those conversations. And we don't do it about money either. Money's like the other thing that's just off limits. You don't sit down with someone and say, so, like, you know, how much is in your bank account these days? You know? So exactly how much did you give to charity, you know, this past year? Like, we don't have that. We probably would rather talk about sex over the dinner table than talk about money, right? Like, let's be honest. While finances are often thought of as a private theme, they're not so personal that we shouldn't be talking about them at all. We do need to talk about them. Whether you're doing well and need to learn how to do better, or whether you're doing really poorly and struggling and need some help, we need to be able to talk about this. It's interesting. One of these little lines from this passage in 2 Corinthians 8, Paul says, I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. Now, this is just fascinating, because we don't do this at all. Like, there are lots of parts of the Bible that we do, and this is one that we don't do. It seems like Paul's going too far. Since when should we be comparing our giving to others? He says, I want to just test how serious your faith is by seeing how much you give compared to how much that person gives. And you think, Paul, you're out of control here. But Jesus did the same thing. In Mark chapter 12, there's this passage that says that Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. So in a sense, it'd be like him like walking up and down the aisle. Oh, nothing. I see that. You know, ooh, you know, like just imagine that. That's what he did. People are coming forward in the temple to give their offerings, and Jesus is sitting there and he's watching. How awkward is that? Because he doesn't believe that finances are a personal thing. He sees that they're actually part of the community life, part of what it means to be part of humanity. Now, we won't go that far around here, don't worry, but maybe a little stretching would be good. Maybe a decade or so ago, I read a book by Ron Sider. Some of you may have read this, a classic, Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. Some of you may have read that book. Wow. If you want to feel bad about yourself, read that book. But I remember a few different things from the book, and one of the things that stands out, he says, you know what would be great? He said, what about if in our small groups, one of the things you had to do, like every January, was pull out your tax return and share it with your small group. And so you sit out and you talk about how much money you earned that year. And then you look at the donation section and you see how much are you giving away? How much of the money stays with you and how much of it is going elsewhere? Like, could you imagine if we did that, he asks. Well, Jesus seemed to think comparing was not a bad idea. Paul seemed to think it wasn't a bad idea either. Since you excel in everything, in faith and speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see also that you excel in this grace of giving. Keith Green once wrote, how you handle money reveals your heart. If God has your money, he knows he has your heart. All right, a little joke for you here. Got to imagine, this is American, clearly doesn't apply to us because it involves a $1 bill, which we haven't had for a long time. A $1 bill and a $100 bill, they're sitting in a retirement home talking about the lives they've lived. The $100 bill says, I've lived a good life, nice house, fast cars, great vacations, and expensive restaurants. The $1 bill says, all I ever did was go to church, go to church, go to church. To which the $100 bill replies, what's a church? Anyways. Now, giving a dollar when maybe you could give $100, and maybe that's a problem, but it's not about the amount. And this is an important thing that both Jesus and Paul emphasize very clearly. And so there's this passage from Mark chapter 12, which I read, where Jesus sits and he watches people give. He was watching people put their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth. This poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all that she had to live on. You know, the reality is our financial world is changing. These baskets go by every Sunday morning, and actually very few people put anything in them. But not because no one in our church gives, but because most people use the debit machine in the lobby or give by pre-authorized giving. Very few people do this. And so we think sometimes, oh, maybe we should just stop passing them. But I feel like there's something significant about the symbolism of this, that this is something that everyone can participate in, and this is something that everyone should find their own way to participate in. And there's something visual about that. As Paul continues to explain to this church in Corinth, he says, here's my advice about what's best to you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish this work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. According to your means. Now this is interesting. This is something for us to think good and hard about. Because part of our stretching will involve taking a look at what we have to give. What are our means? Realistically, what do we have and what are we able to give to those who don't have as much? What are we able to contribute to what God is doing in our world? If the willingness is there, Paul continues, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. And this is where the comparing falls short. Because if you start comparing yourself to someone who is able to give much more than you and does, then you might feel like, well, my contribution isn't significant. And that's why Jesus pulled his followers aside and he said, no, I want to make this really clear. This isn't about comparing the dollar amount with the person beside you, but it's about comparing the heart. That's what we should be comparing, but not the dollar figures. That's not what this is about. God's people have a long history of making proportional giving a priority, not dollar totals. Proverbs chapter 3, 9 to 10 says, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. This idea of bringing the first that you harvest to God. In his earlier letter to the same church in Corinth, Paul writes saying about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collection will have to be made. They certainly didn't collect an offering every week in those churches. It would be long stretches of time between when they would give. But Paul was saying, but this should be part of your regular livelihood. You should be thinking about this, setting aside, saving up. But Paul is very careful to make it clear that giving is not supposed to be something that is done out of guilt. And this is, I think, where the church has maybe gone the most wrong, guilting people into giving, guilting money out of people's wallets. But it's not supposed to be that way. It's a commitment that flows out of a person's growing faith. And as much as what I'm about to read has been twisted and manipulated, Paul also reminds followers of Jesus that generosity breeds generosity, that when we're generous, God is generous. Remember this, he writes in the passage immediately following the one we had read this morning. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each one should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. So what do we do with all of this? Richard Foster thinks about, you know, these kind of passages we find in Scripture, the fact that Jesus returns to the theme of wealth and money and poverty and the poor time and time again. And he asks this question. He says, if in a comparatively simple society, our Lord would lay such a strong emphasis upon the spiritual dangers of wealth, how much more should we who live in a highly affluent culture take seriously the economic question? It's a good question, one I want to allow to ring in our minds a little bit as we head out of this place in just a moment. If Jesus had all this to say, and if Paul had all this to say, what would they have to say to us in our own day? We're only scraping the surface here. Lots more that could be talked about, but I want to let Foster's question linger with us. And I also want to pull one last piece out of this section of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. As he talks about this generosity, he reminds us that any kind of generosity that becomes a part of our lives has its root in God's generosity with us. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. The things that matter in our culture, in our world, are kind of turned upside down when we realize that the God who is our creator and our sustainer of life became poor for us. Born in a poor situation, living in a poor family, in a poor part of the world, living without any of the luxuries that many of us enjoy. He did that for us, not so that we can just keep inwardly focused, but so that we can live with that same kind of overflowing generosity and joy. I'm going to invite you to stand. We'll just close with a word of prayer before we head over to the gym. And as we do every Sunday, we take the last half hour of our time together to gather around tables and discuss the morning's theme. Say what you liked, say what you didn't like. Talk about how this applies in our own lives. God, we're grateful for the opportunity, the privilege to be able to love and serve you. We ask that we would continue to be stretched in our faith, that this would be part of it, what we're talking about this morning. I pray that if there's any way that I have misspoken or misrepresented you, that you would correct it somehow in people's hearts, that we would be able to truly discover what it is to honor you with all of our lives, our wallets included. Amen. So I encourage you to make your way to the gym. The next 25 minutes, we're going to dive into some good discussion, and we'll formally wrap up our time at 11 o'clock.